Please open your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And we're going to read or look at chapter 14 from verse 14 onwards. What we're talking about in these moments this morning is that time in life when you know that you are in the right. When you know that everything is just exactly as it should be. But maybe somebody has accused you of getting it wrong. So it could be spouses. You've been asked to do something. Your spouse doesn't think you've done it. Now, what great delight you take when you can turn around and say, ah, but I did do it. Or for younger folks, maybe your mom and your dad have badgered you to get off the computer because they think you're playing games. But there's that moment when actually you weren't. You are actually doing your homework. Now, how do you feel? You just feel so good about it, and you let them know. You're flying on the wings of self-righteousness because you are in the right, and they are in the wrong. So what we do is we come to this reading with something of that in our minds, because what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is in a situation where there were people in the right and people in the wrong. And there was a bit of a potential for a split between a Jewish wing in the church and a Roman or Gentile wing in this church in Rome that he wrote this letter to. And he was aware that it's because there was some of the believers were in the right. And he says that. He says, I know when it comes to this difference that you have with your Jewish brothers and sisters about what food you can eat and what you can't eat, I know that you are in the right. More than that, he says, and I agree with you. I'm the same. I can eat anything. But he still then turns around and says to them, but if you do eat in this situation, you'll be in the wrong. And it's like, well, how do we figure that out? That doesn't make sense. And the reason is because when you're thinking in this situation, you got to put people into the equation. You've got to understand that some people will see things differently from you. Where we used to live in Scotland, there's a farm behind us, and you would see the sheep once a year going through the sheep dip, and they would pen them in order to do that. And when you got the sheep penned into a small area, a small enclosure, the bigger the sheep, the stronger it is, the more and faster it can move, the more easily it can trample on the smaller lambs or on the smaller sheep that are in that flock. They can throw their weight around, maybe unintentionally, but they can do it. And it's the smaller ones, the weaker ones, that can easily get hurt. Well, that's like life. That's what he's saying here. In this church in Rome, there were people who were stronger. And there were people who were weaker on their grasp of what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the freedom that Jesus brings into people's lives. And so he wants to deal with the differences. How do we deal with the differences in life? And how then do we look beyond externals? And how do we see the bigger picture? And if we do all of that, it'll help us to prioritize peace in our relationships with other people. Deal with the differences, first of all. What's he dealing with here? Verse 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is, he's talking about food or drink here, nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is going to be a problem. Simple. He's saying here, the big thing is with the strong sheep, they would eat anything, verse 14. They could eat anything. And this was revolutionary for people from a Jewish background to hear a Jewish man like Paul saying, you can eat what you like. Because if you came from that background then, and for people today who come from an Orthodox Jewish background, eating anything you like is a no-no. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and you get a whole picture there of all the kinds of food that you were not allowed to eat as a practicing Jew. Let me give one example from verse 12. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. So any seafood, if it doesn't have fins or scales, out the window. No shrimp. I remember in a village called Alipul once, we were up camping, and we had this giant platter of seafood. It was like a mountain of every kind of fish, smoked fish, but it had shellfish, it had the shrimp, or prawns as we call them, by the bucket load, and we feasted on that. One of the best meals we've ever had. And what Paul is saying here is, out the window. If you are eating with people who might have a problem with that. And I don't know many people who'd have a problem with that today, but in Rome, that was the issue. So we have to draw the principle of being careful, thoughtful about what we do, the things that we hold on to with clarity and truth from the Scripture, and how we go around using them. Because the church isn't to be divided by anything like that. It's to be united. Paul says that elsewhere, Colossians chapter 3, talking about how Christ has died for all peoples, uniting them all together in a new body. He says, in the church there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. So he's calling us to exercise love, love that bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. He's saying, I want unity over food. Unity over any particular practice, any particular freedom that you might have in your life that you know is biblical, is okay with you and God, but it might be a stumbling block for someone else. And he puts it in very strong language why this is important. So we have to drive this home to our own lives, because he says you could really distress a fellow believer. In fact, he says in verse 15, do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Picture there to cause pain. And the word is even used of spiritual ruin. It's a strong word. Now, it doesn't mean that you can destroy a believer and somehow they're then lost. That would contradict everything he said a few chapters back in chapter 8. But he is saying under the peer pressure of the stronger believers, putting pressure on the conscience, the fragile conscience of a weaker believer, you could destroy them in the sense of pushing these Jewish believers right out of the church. And this wouldn't be a case in Rome of simply, oh, well, you fall out with one church, you just go to another church. This is the church in Rome. And these Jewish people would more likely go back to being practicing Jews, if anything. And so he's saying, ask yourself, do I do anything that might make a fellow believer uncomfortable, even if I know it's okay? This is where it gets tricky. You know what you believe. You know it's correct, you hold to it firmly, but at that moment, don't be like a bull in a china shop. Go gentle. Hold to what you believe, but go gentle on how you operate around people who might not be exactly on the same page with you. Hard to exactly apply all of that and all the details, but one example that came to mind. In the Western Isles of Scotland, there had been a spiritual revival 50, 60 years ago. And the church, up until at least 10, 20 years ago, was very, very strong there. And I remember a pastor who had been ministering in the mainland of Scotland. He got a call to a church in this island. And one of the first things he did when he got into his new house is he took his golf clubs, his big bag of golf clubs, and he threw them into the wardrobe. And he says, well, that's them now, gone for a long time. Because he knew that on that island, if a minister of the gospel was seen playing golf on any day of the week, that that would be a complete no-no, a taboo, by almost every believer on the island of whatever church they were. There was a strictness about what you could and couldn't do. There was a degree of legalism about it. And this man who loved Christ was a powerful preacher. He had it clear in his own mind. There's nothing wrong with playing golf. A lot of you Floridians will be glad to hear that this morning, yeah? But here's the challenge for you if you're a Floridian. You might have to park your golf clubs if you're dealing with a big body of believers who just couldn't figure out how any minister of the gospel could waste his time playing golf when he could be out there winning souls. So what did he do? And you could debate whether he was right or whether he was wrong, but he did it for the right reasons. He wanted peace. He wanted unity. And for him, playing golf, as much as he loved it, it was very, very secondary to the peace and well-being of the community around him. Now, coming from a culture where the church had gone through that kind of legalism, it's easier to illustrate it, where you see things. But anything, I suppose, the principle is that if you hold to it firmly and you know you're right, just be careful. A strong believer is still called to a gentle behavior. Hold to the belief, hold it strongly because you're convinced about it, but be gentle with those who might not buy into it. I see that perhaps more here with areas like, say, the charismatic gifts. Many churches do not believe in them. Many Christians are sick and fed up of the abuse that's done in the name of the Holy Spirit and want to go the other way and have nothing to do with that. And so for those who might practice those things, you have to, from your position, feel the stronger believer and say, oh, I know these things. I'm convinced that this is of God. I have got this story, that story. But maybe you have to go gentle rather than creating division in a church over an issue like that. So that sometimes happens. So you have to hold to what you believe strongly, but you've got to be gentle in your behavior when you're dealing with people who might not have such a firm grasp upon truths as you have. And there's probably other areas that you could play that principle out quite easily. Prioritize peace. When you know that these issues are not issues of life and death importance, but they're secondary. They're about eating food and drink. In fact, Jesus is what it's about. Jesus dying, bringing us together, no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, we're all together. And that has not to be outweighed by secondary issues like what you eat or what you drink and things like that. So he's saying, look beyond the externals in order to achieve this. Look beyond the externals. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Okay, it's not about that. That's the external. It's like walking past a house, and in that house is Christianity, what it should be in the inside. But on the outside, there's garden pavings, there's the path, there's the garden, there's the outside. You can see what you can see from the roadside, just the externals of the house, the externals including the garden. What is visible to the passerby? That would be like what eating and drinking and practices like that would be. Something that's just visible to the out, on the outside of somebody's life, how they live, what they literally eat in a restaurant or what they don't drink and things like that. And Paul says it's not about the externals. Look beyond the externals. And he says this elsewhere in his writings in Colossians chapter 2, very important verse at the end of that chapter, a couple of verses from verse 20. And there he's dealing with something very similar. And he says to those who are going to put a lot of emphasis on outward religion, and he says, why, as though you still belong to the world, I think he means thereby human religions, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. So he's saying, somebody who thinks and lives like that could look very religious. Very religious. But, here's the but, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The outward actions like that will do nothing for changing the real you inside. You'll notice how so many religions will hit you in the gut, what you can or what you cannot eat. Don't eat this or that. But does it change? Christianity is saying, no, it's all about what changes the real you on the inside. Lots of cults are out there about external practices, but you look into them, and we heard about one from taking over a department in Google, of all places, this cult, and yet you hear about the leader of the cult who's talking about the higher life and all these things that they'll do, but sexually inside, totally messed up. This is why I have a strong aversion to religion. Religion, human religion, the well-intended in many cases, cannot get deep. And if you imagine this house that we're walking past, and on the outside we're seeing all this, you imagine some big flagstones on the path towards that house. You know what you do if you lift up a flagstone quickly, what you see underneath? What do you see? Yes, all the bugs, the beasties as we call them in Scotland. All these beasties scuttling around, running around, because they're running from the light as soon as it touches them. And that's what humanity is like, even with religion. We can have the outward coating of, we don't do this and we don't do this. We wear this and we don't wear that. But inside, what's the human heart like? That's why you look at so many of these cults and many religious groupings, including Christians, often very legalistic Christians, you see a huge horror story of abuse hidden underneath all the outwardness of the religion. And it'd be easy to point the finger at lots of different Christian denominations and point them. But our question is, what about ourselves? What about your heart? What's really in your heart? And you see, Christianity is meant to be different than just dealing with the superficial on the outside. It wants to take you inside the house, and it wants to transform the internals of the house, your very heart, your very soul, the deepest part of your being. Christ Jesus came, and in comparison to religion, he comes to really clean us out. It's like he's going to get into the sewer system of your soul. And no matter what might be blocking that sewer system, no matter how dirty it might be, he has the power to cleanse it, to flush it clean, to remove every blockage and allow pure waters to start flowing through your very being. That's what he died on the cross for. It was part of the operation to allow us to be cleansed in the sight of God. And that goes deep. It will go deep into the very core of your being. So we're not just dealing with superficials, we're going right inside the house. That's what we have to deal with. But one of the things you'll see is Christians will constantly swing from one extreme to another. If somebody in this church in Rome that Paul was writing to was saying, oh, well, we're not going to eat these foods because we think it helps us towards salvation, Paul would have condemned that. He would have said, no, that's a false gospel. That's not what he's saying here. He's acknowledging that particularly the Jewish believers there, for very good reasons in their mind, for reasons of discipleship, partly maybe cultural as well, they wanted to eat differently. And Paul's saying, that's okay. So long as they don't try and force you Gentiles to eat like that. And so long as you strong Gentiles who understand much better your freedom don't force or try to force your Jewish brothers and sisters to eat shrimp or eat bacon. We don't want you to do that. Instead, you got to come together. So he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about something more in the area of discipleship. And he's saying, bear with them patiently when you've got these differences. But this is where churches so often swing from one extreme to another. Sometimes there's an awful lot of emphasis on outward behavior, of legalism. And then another generation will come and react to that and swing towards grace and freedom and understand that Christianity can't just be about focusing on the outside, but it's meant to go deeper. But what happens with a pendulum when it swings? It goes from one extreme and then it swings all the way over to another extreme. And what I see is the church today has overdosed on grace. It talks about the freedom of Jesus and allows people almost to live any way they want. There's no demand on a changed and transformed life. And lots of young believers are growing up and they're seeing that. And they're reacting against that. So what will they do? Is they'll potentially now overreact to it and become a new generation of legalists. And then their children will grow up, and they'll not like that, so they'll overreact and become a new generation of where it's all licensed and it's all free. So I think what Paul is saying here, but certainly in wisdom, is saying, got to keep a balance. Stop swinging from extremes. Prioritize a peace. Live with some of the differences. How do you do that? Well, see the bigger picture, he says. If in verse 17 he says, look, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, well then what is it? The Christian life, the kingdom of God, he says, that's the big picture. It's the only time Paul ever talks about the kingdom of God in the book of Romans. He's picking up the language of Jesus. He talked about the kingdom of God all the time. This is the only time Paul's doing it here in Romans. And he says, the big picture, the kingdom of God is not this, but it is this. Three things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And like three lights in a harbor, when a boat sails into a harbor, if it can line up three different lights, it gets a straight line into the harbor even at nighttime. And if you line up these three things, you're on a straight line for peace and unity. And so here it is, viewing, weighing the importance. Food, drink, outside, external things, or will it be outweighed by what's really important? Peace and joy and righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness. The New Living Translation puts it nicely. It says, a life of goodness. And he says, are we going to force our brothers and sisters to eat bacon rolls? No. We're going to pursue a life of goodness together, focusing on the ethical side of righteousness in this context. Peace. Will we eat shrimp and force them to eat shrimp or do anything that they don't particularly feel comfortable with? No, we won't do that. Instead, we'll pursue peace with them. Maybe you come from a church background where you've done lots of other things in the church and you come into some churches and they never do these spiritual practices or things that you did, and that's hard. But Paul's saying, don't force issues through if it's going to cause division. When it's on things like food or drink, focus on the bigger picture, righteousness, peace, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Just focus on that one, the joy of the Holy Spirit. One writer put it this way. He said, the Holy Spirit alone is the one who can turn the destructive conflict around so that righteous behavior will predominate. The Holy Spirit will give the strong grace to put aside their rights for the greater unity of the church. How? Because say the strong want to, if we keep it in the context, the illustration here of eating stuff. It's easier that way. Say they want to eat something or drink wine or something like that. And the enjoyment, the blessing of that, the fact that they can give thanks to God for that, they're going to park that because they've realized that some of their brothers and sisters might have an issue with that, and it could be disruptive to the peace of the church. Well, okay, the joy that they get, say, from drinking wine, nothing compared to the joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 makes the same illustration point. There's something infinitely greater in being the recipient of the Holy Spirit, of knowing the power of God's creative spirit working in your heart and the joy that brings, not just into your own soul, but also when it's in the body of believers. These three things of peace and joy and righteousness, I think I've got a more communal aspect to them in this context here. And he says, all of that together makes, whether you have a drink of wine or not, irrelevant, because you've got something much greater in its ability to bring lasting joy and blessing to you. So then what do we do? What should the strong do? Because the strong are strong because they're in the right. So he says, to go right back to the beginning of the chapter, accept those whose faith is weak. Accept him or her whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. There's plenty of matters we can dispute over, but not these ones in this context. So he's saying accept. Now that word accept is a strong word, apparently. It's the word proslambano. And it means more than simply to bear with. A better translation, as one writer puts it, would be to welcome. For the word means to receive someone into one's circle, into your circle of friendship. And if you receive maybe a slightly legalistic brother, a Christian who has different opinions to you on certain issues, but you realize you're one in Christ, and you make time, you have fellowship, you talk to them, you reach out to them. He says, that's what I'm looking for. Because then they'll get to know you, they'll get to trust you, they'll get to see that your freedom in Christ is not compromise, but gratitude to Christ. And then they may become stronger. For I don't think the Apostle Paul wanted anybody weak in the church, but he was patient. And if the church would maintain its unity, it was more likely to then strengthen those who would be a little bit weaker. So, to sum it up, the strong sheep in the sheep pen are not to be bullies, not to throw their weight around, but they're to be more like protective rams that allow the younger lambs or the weaker ones to grow, become stronger. The strong just need to be patient, to prioritize peace among the people of God. Are you a stronger believer? Are you a weaker believer? Are you one who has different opinions and different things on secondary issues? Then how do we fuse it all together? By keeping our mind on the main thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? The children of God. Sons of God, daughters of God, don't you want to reflect well on your Heavenly Father? This is a very practical and a very real way in which we can do that. And we live in a world, we live in a country that needs to see that so badly. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your strength and your power and the way you surrendered it in leaving heaven and becoming one of us in all of our weakness. Thank you for the way that you have therefore redeemed our weaknesses and taken them into your service. And we can be weak in so many different ways, Lord Jesus. Some are weaker than others. But Lord, help us to realize that we're in this together. Their hearts and minds are focused upon you, your word. And Lord Jesus, help us to be discerning. Help us to know when something is of primary importance, when something's of secondary importance, but it might be more primary to a fellow brother or sister. Lord, we pray for the peace and the unity of your church at all times. We pray, Lord, for the peace and unity of this nation. that it's in desperate need for this gospel, for this good news. So, Lord, let it be so. Hear us, and may we be the ambassadors of this peace. Amen.